We're glad that you're here today. Thank you for coming out. I hope the roads were clear where you came from, probably in front of your house. It might not have been, but the main roads were. Parking lot's a little icy. Thank you for coming in. If you're at home, thank you for joining us. We want to know that. Fill out that card. Let us know, okay? You can text us 615-551-9800, the word connect, and let us know that you are here, and it'll start a dialogue. Also in the house, fill out a card. We just want to know that you're here. I promise we're not going to stalk you. We just want to know that you're here, all right? So thank you for being here. It's an awesome day outside here. Finally, it's going to be warm. It's sunny in Middle Tennessee. If you're watching around the world, we've been iced in. It's awesome today, and we're thankful for that. And I'm glad that you're here and hope you're enjoying our journey through the book of Revelation. It's really an intriguing book. Most people are interested in Revelation. Most people are scared of Revelation. They're interested in Revelation. You have all these thoughts. But the intriguing thing is it's full of visions about the end of the world. And everybody's interested in the world, not just Christians, but everybody. And here's the thing that Jesus said about it. Jesus said, number one, it's happening, but he said no one knows when the end will come. In Acts, he even said it's not our place to know. But although Jesus said it's not our place to know and that we don't know, many crazy people have made bold predictions all the way back since Jesus went back to heaven. Since the first century, people have been making bold predictions. Even though Jesus said we can't know, people have still done it. Let me give you some examples, all right? A guy named Martin of Tours, who was a French bishop, said that the Antichrist was born and that he would rise to power and the end of the world would happen in 400 AD. I chose that one because I wanted you to know all the way back and even before that, people were making predictions. Many, including Irenaeus, predicted that Jesus would return in 500 AD based on dimensions from Noah's Ark. Christopher Columbus even made a prediction. He said that the world was created in 5343 and that would last 7,000 years, meaning that it would end in 1658. Obviously, that didn't happen, right? Now, many of you know of Jim Jones, infamous Jim Jones, the whole Kool-Aid incident, because he said that a nuclear holocaust would happen and that the world would end in 1967. On top of that, you've got Charles Manson, right? I mean, this crazy murderer, Charles Manson, he predicted Helter Skelter and that the world would end in 1969, all right? And then Pat Robertson predicted on the 700 Club that the world would end in 1982. Didn't happen. Then he predicted again that it would end in April of 2007, and people still watch. Pat Robertson, all right? So Nostradamus, and both Nostradamus and Prince told us to party like it's 1999, right? I mean, man, Nostradamus, you know, you've heard of Nostradamus, and then we've all sung along to Prince's Party Like It's 1999, right? Because the end of the world's happening. Jerry Falwell and Tim LaHaye, the writer of the Left Behind series, both said that the Y2K bug would bring chaos to a level that the Antichrist would rise and that the world would end in the year 2000, okay? And then John Hagee and the Blood Moon Prophecy claimed that the end would come somewhere between April 2014 and September of 2015. You see, people have been making these bold predictions. None of them have come true. So I'm going to make a bold prediction today, all right? I'm going to tell you exactly when the last day begins and also when Jesus is going to return and the end of the world will happen. I mean, man, I can guarantee it. Bank on it. I mean, take it to the bank, right? Write it down. This is going to happen. Here it is. The last days began when Jesus ascended back to heaven. That's what the Bible says. We're living in the last days. And so that's the first part. The last days are already here. We're living in the final phase of history. The world will end and Jesus will return at the exact moment God has set aside. Okay? That's it. And if anybody says anything more than that, you shouldn't listen to them or buy their books, because let's face it, anybody makes a prediction, they don't know. They're trying to sell you a book, pretty much, all right? They're trying to make a little cash because they know they're going to be here for a while, or in case they're here for a while, they want some money to spend, all right? So I'm not going to make bold predictions. That's crazy because Jesus said no one knows, right? So why would I tell you that I know? I don't. No one knows when it's going to be. So I'm not going to make a bold prediction today about when, but here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about not when it's going to happen, but what happens when it does happen, okay? That's what seal 6 and seal 7 is all about, the seal judgments of seal number 6 and seal number 7. And here is my hope today, to be quite honest. If you're a non-believer, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, all non-believers, my hope is that those non-believers would run to Jesus in belief today. Now, before you say, you tell them, preacher, let me make sure you understand when I talk about non-believers, I'm not just talking about atheist and agnostic and people that might be hostile to Christ. I'm talking about a large group of people in churches all over the world who are literally, maybe they prayed a prayer, they raised their hand at camp, maybe they prayed a prayer, maybe they was baptized in a church, maybe they come down front at Vacation Bible School, but there's no affection in their heart for Jesus, there's no love for God or God's people, there's no fruit in their life, okay? So my prayer today as we do this message that you would run to Jesus in belief, okay? Now, today we're gonna talk about the sixth and seventh seal, and the seal six and seven in these seal judgments is the return of Christ. That happens in seal number six, it's the end of the world. And you know what Paul says about this in Titus 2? Paul says that the return of Jesus is the blessed hope of the believer. I mean, think about it. It is our hope, right? I mean, because when Jesus returns, there's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more divorce, no more splitting time between mom's house and dad's house. There's going to be no more pandemics. Man, there's going to be no more month than money. There's going to be no more stress, psychological stress. There's going to be no more any of that. There's going to be no more Nick Saban and Alabama football. And I mean, none of that. Let me rephrase that. I don't know if Nick Saban's going to not be in heaven. That's not what I mean, because I don't know the man. But I'm not going to have to fool with him in heaven, all right? I'm not going to get mad about him in heaven, all right? So none of that's going to be there. It's going to be the blessed hope of the Christian. But if you're not a Christian, it's not going to be your hope. It's not going to be your best day. It's going to be your worst day ever. It's going to be your worst nightmare, okay? And so that's why I hope that today you are convicted by the Holy Spirit to run to Jesus, because today as we look at these six and seven seals, we're going to talk about judgment. Because that's what happens in seal six and seven. And so what we're gonna do is, the sixth seal is described in Revelation 6, 12 through 17. And then the seventh seal is described in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. There's an entire chapter, chapter 7, between those two seals. Why is that? What is that all about? Well, at the end of chapter 6, those who don't know Jesus, when they see Jesus return, they're going to ask a question as they run from God. They're going to say, who can stand? Well, chapter 7 answers that question, who can stand? And so he takes time to answer the question, and then he tells seal number seven in the beginning of chapter 8. And so today we're going to talk about the judgment. We're going to talk about the judgment that's unleashed as God drops the hammer, so to speak, against his enemies and those who oppose him when he returns. And I know today's going to be a heavier message, next week is going to be a message that looks at chapter 7, who can stand, and we're going to talk about his redemption of those who believe. We're going to talk about basically the vindication of the saints. But this week, the judgment. And as we look at this, we're going to learn several things about God's judgment that I hope help you as a believer be motivated to live in the meantime with an eye toward the end time, but living in the meantime with an eye toward what we need to do. And if you're a non-believer, I hope that looking at what's going to happen when he returns and the judgment that's going to befall causes you to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so that this too will be your blessed hope, as Paul says. So let's dive in and begin looking at it, and we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, and then we'll look at the rest of it. And we're going to learn some things about the judgment, all right? Now, the first thing you're going to learn is God's judgment is devastating. When he returns, he drops the hammer, lowers the boom, it's completely devastating. And so let's look at what it says. When he opened the sixth seal, Jesus is opening these seals, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's opening the seals. I looked, John looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, what we see here, this is the return of Jesus. That's what he's describing. As Jesus opens the sixth seal, and John sees it's the return of Jesus. And he's looking at the aspect of when he returns, the judgment of Jesus against his enemies. And what we learn is in this passage that it is devastating. The judgment of Jesus, folks, will be devastating. okay? Now, if we look at this, he describes cosmic and global upheaval. Look at how he describes it. He describes it as the sky is like rolling up like a scroll, right? The sun turns black like sackcloth, and sackcloth was the clothes that was worn. You'd put on sackcloth when you were mourning. The moon became like a ball of blood, red, and the stars were falling to the ground, and the mountains and the islands were disappearing, and it's just cosmic and global upheaval. And we look at all this devastation, and you say, is it literal? I mean, it could be. There could be an earthquake. I would assume there could be an earthquake powerful enough to not even measure on the Richter scale, to destroy the Richter scale, that would cause volcanic eruptions, releasing lava and ash into the sky that would turn the sun, you know, dark and the moon red, and the stars falling to the ground. Could be meteor showers or asteroids falling to the ground. And so it could be literal. But what we have to remember is that this is apocalyptic literature. We got to go back to Sermon 1 in this series and understand what kind of literature it is. It's apocalyptic literature. It is basically, Revelation is a commentary on Old Testament prophecy. And John is writing in apocalyptic fashion. Basically, he is using symbols to communicate spiritual realities, to describe things that really he really couldn't describe. Okay? And so what I think is happening here is John is using apocalyptic language and symbols that the prophets used to describe judgment when God came and judged his enemies in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of some of this language that was used by the prophets. And I think John's using some of the same language because he's interpreting Old Testament prophets. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah spoke of God's judgment and God's, when he lowered the boom on Babylon. And here's how he described the destruction of Babylon. For the stars of the heavens, this is Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. You're beginning to see some of the same cosmic situation, same cosmic language. It was not necessarily literal. It was used as the prophets to talk about the devastation of God's judgment against Babylon and his enemies. Ezekiel used the same kind of language when he talked about the destruction of Egypt. And here's what Ezekiel said. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and the dark and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Again, Ezekiel, talking about the destruction of Egypt, uses some of the same language. We also know that in Scripture, when God in the Old Testament, when God shows up among his people, the earth trembles. Remember Mount Sinai, Moses upon the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. God tells the people, tell the people, stay away from the mountain. You remember the smoke on the mountain and the trembling of the mountain and the quaking of the mountain. And so when God shows up, the earth trembles, creation shakes, right? Because God it showed up. Joseph, do you remember when he talked about the dream that he had and his brothers? He's eclipsing his brothers. What did he talk about? He talked about stars falling from the sky, used to depict his eclipse of his brothers, okay? And so we see all this, and in the Old Testament, mountains and islands are also used as metaphors for wicked pagan nations. And so here's what you've got. I think that John, what John sees is absolute devastation in God's judgment. It is so devastating, and he's using the same language as the prophets of the old used to describe God's judgment when he annihilated and when he brought devastating judgment on wicked nations like Babylon and like Egypt. And so I think he's using the same language to say, folks, understand, when Jesus returns, it will be utter devastation. That's what's going to happen. There's going to be utter devastation on the earth. He's going to bring wrath. He's going to bring judgment, lower the boom, bring the hammer upon those who oppose him. And that is not just agnostics and atheists. It is anyone who does not believe in him will suffer incredible, just eye-opening devastation. I think that's what he's saying. That's the first thing we learn about God's judgment when he returns. The second thing we learned when he returns is that his judgment is total. It's devastating, but it's total. Let's look at verses 15 through 17 chapter 6, of Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's how the chapter ends. Who can stand? Chapter 7 answers that question. We're going to look at who can stand next week. We're going to look at many of you can stand and why. We're going to look at that. He spends a whole chapter telling us who can stand. But what we see in this passage is not only is his judgment devastating, it is total. It is total. Notice, he talks about seven aspects of creation. You've got seven aspects of creation here. You've got the sun and the moon, and you've got the stars and the sky, and you've got the mountains and the islands and the earth. Seven aspects of creation, if you count them in your Bible. You've got also the seven groups of people that are destroyed: kings and great ones and generals and rich and powerful and slave and free. Seven aspects of creation, seven types of people. What's he talking about? Well, remember, in apocalyptic literature and in scripture, the number seven, very symbolic. It means complete, total, whole, right? So what he's saying is the judgment of God is going to be devastating, and it's going to be total. It's going to be total. No one will escape the judgment of God. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. They try. He says it doesn't matter who you are or who you're not. It doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. Your money will not buy you a reprieve, and your poverty will not buy you sympathy in that day. You cannot run and you cannot hide, but that is exactly what they try to do. It will be so total and it will be so devastating that those who do not know Jesus will run. Those who are atheists, those who are agnostic, those who claim Jesus, but they're playing games with him today, they will run from him, and they will try to hide in the mountains, and they were calling the mountains to fall on them, okay? Which another reason I think it's symbolic, because if the mountains literally disappeared, they wouldn't be there for them to fall on. But so if it's literal, they disappeared, they literally couldn't hide in them. But if it's symbolic, they disappeared. They're saying, we would rather die than face the Lord. Think about that. It's more fearful for those who don't believe to face Jesus than to die. I mean, that's how, when they see this, and all of a sudden an agnostic and an atheist, all of a sudden those who think they know Christ but they're playing games, those who are indifferent to Christ, those who've just not said yes to Jesus because maybe they waited, because they wanted to wait a little bit longer and it was too late, when they saw that they were wrong, immediately they tried to run and they tried to hide. Think of how foolish and insane it is to try to run and hide from God. I mean, they tried to run and hide. God knows. He knows everything about you. He knows where you are. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're doing at all times, what you're thinking, what you're saying. He knows everything about you, right? But they try to run and they try to hide from God. Does that remind you of anyone or anywhere else in Scripture? Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the world was amazing. It was beautiful. It was this paradise, and God and Adam and Eve walked in intimacy in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve wanted to be with God. Man, they longed to be with God, and God walked with them. But when they sinned, when they took the fruit, which God told them not to, and they rebelled against God and they sinned, what did they do immediately? They ran from God. They ran from God. They tried to hide from God. Does it remind you of running and trying to hide from God? They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, because it is a dreadful thing to stand before the Lord uncovered. It's a dreadful thing to stand before the Lord uncovered. And these people in the judgment, when he returns, they're trying to run from God, because it's a dreadful thing to stand before the Lord uncovered without the covering of the blood of Jesus. And here is the sad thing for those who will be there on that day that don't believe in Jesus, and the good thing for you today, because today you need to understand, you don't have to run. You don't have to run from him. You can run to him. Today, you need to understand that it can be your blessed hope, not your worst nightmare, and all you have to do is surrender to Jesus. But think about it. Think about it. They won't. Now, these are the people who are alive, and here's what it tells us. They would not surrender to Jesus. They would not. They ran from him. And here's what it says. you would think, if you're alive in that moment, you would think when Jesus splits the sky, if you're alive in that moment, there would be, everyone would realize, I'm wrong. Everything I believe, I'm an atheist and I'm wrong. I'm an agnostic and I'm wrong. I've opposed Jesus and I'm wrong. The word of God is true and God is, I mean, it's right. And, oh, Jesus, I'm going to fall on my knees right now and try to surrender to you. You would think that's what would happen, but even then they won't do it. What does that tell us? It tells us that all the shallow thought of all this shallow world belief that doesn't require a lot of thinking to say, well, all people are really good. All people are born good. That's not the case, folks. We're born, as the scripture tells us, with inherited sin from Adam and Eve. We're born sinners. We're born depraved. And unless the grace of God and his convicting Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we would never see that. So I'm saved not because of my efforts. If you're a believer, here's what it should do to you. It should cause you to say, God, thank you for your grace, because it wasn't my work. It wasn't my intellect. It wasn't that my enlightenment that got me here. It was the grace of God, and only the grace of God. And today, I would ask you, if you don't believe in Jesus, is the Holy Spirit right now upon your heart saying, what he's saying is true? What he's saying is true? Listen, don't run. I know you want to run, but what he's saying is true. What he's saying is absolutely true. And so we see the devastation of God's judgment. We see the totality of God's judgment. And finally, let's go to the seventh seal. The seventh seal is in Revelation 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And here's what it says in 8, 1 through 5. It says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets, seven angels, seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was giving much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the people of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, if you'll remember, here, there's two altars. We talked about this last week. There's two altars in the tabernacle, then became the temple. When it was built in Jerusalem, there are two altars. There's one in the Holy of Holies where sacrifices were offered for the sins of people, atoning sacrifices. There was an altar in front of the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. That was an altar where incense was burned perpetually. God told Moses to tell Aaron and his sons, who were the priests, to tend the incense, to burn it morning and evening perpetually. That incense represented the prayers of the people. And so what you see here when he opens the eighth seal is, you know, really, to be quite honest with you, it's not what you think. Because when you open the eighth seal, because in the seventh seal in chapter 8, not the eighth seal. When you open the sixth seal, Jesus returns. He brings judgment. So when you open the seventh seal, there's a seventh seal left, you're thinking, well, this has got to be Jesus on his victory lap, right? I mean, this is like, man, when the final second ticks off the clock and all the fans are going, we are the champions, right? I mean, the song's coming on, we're the champions. People are shouting and screaming because we win and all those kind of things. I mean that's what's na 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 na, hey, goodbye. That's what we're doing, right? I mean, that's what you think is the seventh seal, but no, that's not what happens. What happens in the seventh seal is after this complete devastating, total destruction, this judgment that comes from God's wrath upon his enemies, there's silence. There's silence in heaven for about 30 minutes or so. Now, is it literal 30? I think what John is saying is, for a short time, there's silence. What is that all about? You got to dig in. Well, there's two thoughts. Each of them is valid, I think. I mean, some commentators say that the silence in heaven was so that you could hear the prayers of so that heaven, you remember heaven, all the seraphim that are created. My daughter asked me the other day, one of my daughters asked me the other day, said, Dad, will, is heaven just one big long worship service? Is that what we're going to be doing forever? And that's many people's thought, and that's not what we're going to be doing in heaven, right? I mean, right now, it comes from the fact that right now, God is being worshiped by seraphim created to glorify him continually. But, I mean, we'll be in the presence of God, and it's not like we're going to be singing 24/7 for all of eternity. Heaven's going to be a lot like we are now, a new heaven, a new earth, but it's going to be in perfection, all right? And we can get into that later, But here's the thing. In heaven right now, you got seraphim, created beings that are created by God. And I mean, there's this loud praise, and you got the elders, you got all this we've seen, and all of a sudden, silence. Silence in heaven. Why? Because heaven is looking at the devastation of God's judgment in awe. That's awesome. You see, God's judgment is awesome. And when I use the word awesome, you know, I use it a lot. I mean, it's awesome. Today, when I was sent pictures from Arrington, from a couple of staff that's over at Arrington today, and it's full, and most of them are brand new people. First day open, I mean, man, brand new people from that area in Arrington are there. It's full, and man, I respond, awesome, okay, right? I mean, but really that word means fear, right? What else is awe, awful, right? I mean, so awesome, this word means awestruck. So many commentators believe that heaven is awestruck. I mean, heaven is awestruck, and they're silenced to hear the prayers because of the incense. Remember, that's what the incense on that altar were, represented prayers. And so many commentators say, because it's linked to the incense, heaven is silenced to hear the prayers of the saints. And you remember the prayer from last week, the prayer of the martyrs. And what are they praying? Oh God, how long will you vindicate? But before you vindicate your people and bring judgment upon the earth. And this is God's answer to the prayer. And heaven is silent so that the prayers can be heard. And I love this because, man, it does show that our prayers are meaningful. God ordains and God works, but he has ordained that he works through the prayers of his people. The prayers that we offer are meaningful to God. And so some commentators believe it's the prayers, but others believe that, as in the Old Testament, silence is often used to depict the judgment of God. When God brings judgment, it's silence. I mean, you're awestruck. You just can't, what can you say, right? I mean, I remember that when some of you remember what happened on 9/11, right, 2001. I was in California. I was visiting a church in California, visiting with their staff. I was in a hotel room because it was three-hour time difference between New York and two-hour time difference between here. And I was awakened early in the morning in California with my phone ringing, turn on the TV. And so when I turned on the TV and you saw the planes flying into the building, some of you were there, or some of you remember this, you saw the planes flying into the buildings. I mean, you really weren't doing much talking. You were just like, what's going on? I mean, this is like, wow. I mean, you're awestruck, right? Or some of you have been to Israel with me. And when we go to Israel, we always, one of the things that I add on and I make sure we do is when we go to Jerusalem, we end our trip in Jerusalem. And when we end our trip in Jerusalem, and I always go to Beit Shean, which is the Holocaust memorial in Jerusalem. And in the Holocaust Memorial in Jerusalem, one of the most meaningful things, it's all meaningful because you're at the Holocaust Memorial in Washington, I've been, and it's really good. But the one in Jerusalem is meaningful because you're in Jerusalem, and there was over 6 million Jews slaughtered in the Holocaust. And when we go through this, one of the areas that we go through, it's the Children's Memorial. It's a memorial to massive number of children who were slaughtered in the Holocaust. And you go through and you walk through and it's dark. And there's candles lit and there's mirrors and it makes it look like, and there's like a candle for all these kids, and the names of the children who died are being read. And as the names are being read and where they're from and their age, you walk through, you're not giggling, you're not talking, you're in complete silence because you're awestruck. And you walk out with tears in your eyes and you can't speak. And many people believe that's what's happening here. All of heaven is like, all of heaven that's just declaring the praise of God. All of a sudden, the heaven and the saints and the elders and everyone is like awestruck with this judgment and the totality of the wrath of God against sin. They're seeing it and they're like, you know, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God, do we? Even Christians, we much prefer to talk about the love of God. We much prefer to talk about, you know, the grace of God and the Mr. Rogers God that loves everyone. And, you know, we live in a world that loves to you know, try to back God in a corner and say, oh, a loving God would send no one to hell. And I would say to you who believe that a loving God does not send anyone to hell. A loving God makes it possible for me to not go to hell. People send themselves to hell, okay? You can't back God in a corner, no matter how quick and quick you think you are. So, but we love to think about a loving God, but not God of wrath. And part of it is because we don't understand wrath. Because you see, here's the deal. When we think about wrath, I think about my wrath, right? And you know what my wrath is? My wrath is typically when I sin in my anger. You know, Jesus said, the scripture says to do not sin in your anger. It means that there is a righteous anger. Not all anger is sinful. We should be angry about some things. But when we sin in our anger, and you know what I'm talking about, you know, and so my wrath is typically when I lose control and when I sin in my anger, like I've done sometimes with my kids, right? And I know I'm safe to say that because anybody that's judging me for that right now, it just means you don't have kids, okay? So that's what we think about when we think about wrath. We think about losing my control in a sinful anger. That's not what divine wrath is. God's wrath is not him losing control and sinning. His wrath is because of sin. His wrath is a righteous indignation against anything that's unholy. It's a righteous indignation against anything that attacks God's character and God's will and God's way and God's word and who God is. Sam Storms actually says that God's wrath is a part of God's love because God's wrath shows how much he loves justice and truth. You see, we don't like to talk about wrath, but we want justice. We want justice. People who don't like to talk about, oh, God, a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. People that say those things don't think through their thoughts. They don't think through the end. You see, liberality is inconsistent. I want you to know that liberal, people who think liberal as liberals are inconsistent in their thought. I mean, it's only a liberal who's inconsistent without absolute truth. By the way, you might have read an article about a church that believes the Bible is God's holy and errant, infallible word, okay? That's what it is. And so when you don't believe that the Bible is God's holy, infallible word, then you can believe anything you want. It's like a liberal who says, you know, well, a baby in a womb is not a life, and so we can abort it. But that same liberal will say that a drunk man who runs over a woman and she was pregnant and kills her baby, he ought to be tried for double murder. I mean, man, I just want it however I want it. I don't believe in anything, folks, is what I just said. I believe I'm God, is what I just said, okay? And so liberal thought is, there is no absolute truth. That's why it's liberal. Liberal thinking says, I'm God, I don't want to be held accountable, and whatever I say in the moment, that way if culture all of a sudden is mad about something, I'm mad about it too. I don't even know what I'm mad about, but I'm going to post it on Facebook, right? Because I don't think, because I'm shallow, to be quite honest, and I don't have to do a lot of thinking. Post on Facebook something, right? Why would a loving God send anyone to hell? That somebody hit you in the mouth. Well, I want justice. Well, why do you want justice? Do you want justice or do you just want all love and grace, right? So we got to think, right? We got to be people of the word. And so here's the thing about God's wrath. Think about it. If there was no need for God's wrath, if God's wrath was not poured out, then if there was no need for wrath, then there would be no need for the atonement. There would be no need. Jesus' sacrifice would have been completely unnecessary. What would you need to be forgiven for if there was no wrath of God that you need to be removed from, right? What would you need to be forgiven for? So here's what we need to think about. As a believer, we need to understand God is loving and God is just and his wrath is a part of his love and justice. You wouldn't want a God who wasn't just, right? Only then, because my God is just, I can live life in forgiving, because if not, then I would want to have vengeance myself. Because if I didn't trust God, and God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and they will pay for their sin, either Jesus paid for it, or they'll pay for it for all of eternity. It'll be paid for. I don't have to worry about that. If I didn't know that, then I would have to take justice into my own hands, and it'd just be vigilante. You got to think about things, right, a little bit further, deeper than just what I want in the moment. And so God's wrath is a reality, folks. If you don't believe in Jesus, you need to understand God's wrath is a reality. If you do believe in Jesus, you need to understand God's wrath is a reality, which should cause you to go, God, thank you for your grace. I'm not under God's wrath. I won't suffer the wrath of God. And also, God, I can forgive this person because I don't have to get justice. I don't have to get vengeance. I know you will or you have. You've already paid it or they'll pay for it. And so listen, God's wrath will be poured out. And as the people in that we read about here in the end time, and when Jesus returns, they try to run because they would rather die than face Jesus, and because they're not covering the blood of Jesus. You don't have to. You don't have to. Thank God you don't have to be to run because Jesus has paid the price for those who believe. That's what we call the great collision that happened on the cross, right? I mean, the cross is this intersection of the collision of the grace of God and the wrath of God. That's what the cross is all about, right? When you look at the cross and you see the torture of Jesus, his skin being ripped off until you can see his internal organs, his blood-battered body, the thorns on his head nailed to a cross, naked before the world, bloody, battered, dying. What is that? He was perfect. He's taken the wrath of God for my sin. Who killed Jesus, the Romans or the Jews? Neither, you did. Your sin did. You see, Jesus said, no one takes my life, I give it. Right? He hung there because of my sin. Oh God, thank you for your grace. You took the wrath. Wrath, the price for sin was death. Jesus paid that price. Jesus paid it. I couldn't pay it because I was a sinful man. I couldn't, my death wouldn't pay the price for my sin, let alone anyone else's, but he was perfect. So he died to offer his life as a substitute after living a perfect life for anyone who believes in him are now covered in his righteousness. So when we face God, we don't run. It's our blessed hope. But if you're not, it's your worst nightmare. Right? It's your worst nightmare. That's the gospel that on the cross, Jesus. Think about it, folks. God should have killed me for my sin, right? But he didn't. He killed Jesus for my sin. That's grace. That's wrath, and that's grace, and it's beautiful. You see, God's wrath was because my sin was unholy, and it was an affront to his character and his holiness, and he took care of that for those who believe. You don't have to run. Now, as we look at this, I know it's a heavy message. Like I said, you come back next week because next week we talk about the vindication of who can stand, and then he's going to tell us who can stand. And that's awesome, right? And this is awesome, too, because it's justice. And there's some application. Let me give you four quick application points. Four quick application points in the next 5 minutes. And here they are. One, don't live for things of this world. Don't live for things of this world because, folks, they're going away, okay? Don't live for things of this world. Now, please understand, I didn't say don't enjoy the things of this world. The scripture tells us God gives us all things to enjoy, right? God, I enjoy the things of this world. I mean, man, I've got a truck. I mean, it doesn't say you can't buy anything. It doesn't say, oh, he's got a truck. He likes the things of the world, right? I mean, you've got people who are in all ditches of, that go into ditches, right? I mean, you've got legalists and you've got libertarians on one side, legalists on the next side. So, I mean, and so people, oh, he's got a truck, man. I've got a diesel truck. My wife's got an SUV. I guess I'm contributing to the climate change, but I can do it because I don't live in California, thank God, right? And so, all you Californians, it's not a joke, but I love you, all right? So, but, I've got things, right? And I enjoy things. I enjoy taking a good vacation with my wife and my kids. I enjoy that. I enjoy hunting. I have to have equipment, so I have to buy. You've got hobbies, probably. It's okay to enjoy hobbies, right? It's okay to enjoy God's great blessings on this earth. He gave us these things. We can enjoy them. But we don't live for them. That's the difference. You see, when we live for them, they control us. When we live for them, we're not living for God. They control us rather than God controls us, right? In other words, so many people, they don't tithe, as Peyton talked about earlier. They don't tithe. They're not generous. They don't give. They tip when they do anything. They don't tithe. Why? Because they live for their car and their truck or their hobby to the point that they can't give the tithe because that stuff comes first. You see, so many people allow their hobbies to take them out of church for an extended period of time. I can't come an entire season because of my hobby, right? I mean, man, you can do that with hunting. You can do it with golf. You can do it with travel ball. You can do it with whatever your hobby is, all right? It's not one thing. What do you live for? Do you live for your job? I mean, my job, man. I'm working all the time. I'm not enjoying my job. I'm living for my job. What are you living for? So that's the question. What are you living for? Don't live for the things of this world. They're going to fade. They're going away. What are you living for? And before you say, oh, I live for Jesus, let me give you two or three quick tests. One, go home and look at your calendar, okay? If you keep a calendar, I don't keep a calendar. Well, then go home and look at your financial statement. That'll begin to tell you what you live for. Do you see tithing on there? Do you see generosity on there? Or do you see you on there? Do you see this on there? The picture becomes clear what you're living for. Or let me give you another one. Look, this is a telltale sign. Look at your Facebook page. You know, you can pretty much tell what people live for by looking at their Facebook page. And today, it's so crazy, folks. I mean, I don't post a whole lot on social media anymore. It's hard to find a lot of redeeming qualities about social media outside of, man, like last week when we woke up that morning, it was slippery. We put it out. That's the redeeming quality. But folks, I mean, when you post, I look at people's Facebook and I laugh sometimes. People post the craziest things and you ask, why are you posting that? You know, it's divisive. Why are you posting that? And people are like, well, I just want to get the news out. I just want to help people understand. I want to educate people. You're not educating people. Ain't nobody looking at it. People are silencing you, to be quite honest. Ain't nobody looking at it except people that agree with you. You need to understand. You're not changing anybody's mind on Facebook. Oh, my mind was changed by Facebook, said no one ever. Okay? So, I don't even know what I was talking about. Got off on a rabbit hole. Oh, what are you living for? Your Facebook page will tell you, what are you living for? Really, what are you living for? We need to examine, what are you living for? Second, here's second application. Live sin or die trying, folks. Live sin or die trying. Why should I live sin or die trying? Because that's what you were created to do. If God saved you, you're not going to face the judgment, okay? You're not going to face the judgment. You've passed from death to life. That's the first resurrection. I'm a Christian. The moment I got saved, that was the first resurrection. I became a new person. The second resurrection, the next resurrection will be when Jesus returns and I get my earthly body. You know, we've got people, my in-laws, my mother-in-law, father-in-law, they're in heaven right now. My dad, these people have died. They're in heaven. One day when Jesus returns, they'll get a new body. Right now they're in the intermediate state. They're there. They're conscious. We looked at that last week. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, man, you're getting a whole lot today that you didn't bargain for because I wasn't even planning this sermon. But you're there, but you're in an intermediate state. When Jesus returns, you get your body. That's the second resurrection, okay? But I've passed from death to life. I'm not going to be, I've been judged already. Christian, you as a believer were redeemed by God, not just so, well, I'm gonna redeem you so you can come to heaven when you die. No, remember what the disciples said when Jesus jetted back to heaven to begin the last days, the last phase of human history? Jesus, Jesus, in Acts, when are you going to return? When's the world going to end? That's what they were asking. When are you going to bring your kingdom? That's what they were asking. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, it's not for you to know. But here's what you're to do. You're to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the age, right? He said, you're worried about the end times. You live with the end time in mind, but you worry about the meantime living sin. But be my witness. Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. That's what he said before he went. I commission you, make disciples of all nations. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Why? So you could go to heaven one day? No, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit. So he didn't save you just to go to heaven one day. If that was the best, if that's the reason God saved us, wouldn't it have been better for our blessed hope to come immediately? You're saved and zap, you go straight to heaven. That's not what he did. He saved us to send us, live sent, make disciples, be my witness, bear fruit. Are you living sent? Share the gospel. Why? Because remember those people that are going to be standing there and they're going to say, who can stand against this? They're going to be running from God. Remember those people, and it could happen at any moment. I believe that with all my heart. It could happen before we leave. It might happen a year from now. It might happen 100 years from now, but it could at any moment. And all those people who are running from God at this moment, if that happened, some of those would be your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister or your child or your neighbor or your best friend. And you know why many Christians don't share their faith? Because they're more concerned about preserving a friendship. Oh, I'm about to lose a friend. Rather than trying to be interested in making a friendship last for eternity, I'm worried about preserving it for a moment. If you really cared about your friend, would you not tell them, I don't want you to run and try to hide from Jesus and go, who can stand and suffer the devastating, total, and awesome judgment of God? I want it to be your best day, your blessed hope. So let me share the gospel with you. Like Paul. Paul said, man, I'm going to Jerusalem when they were begging him not to. He said, I know that I'm probably going to be arrested, I'm going to be tortured, and I'm probably going to lose my life, but I'm going to do it because I'm constrained by the gospel and I want people to know. Paul actually said something that I could never say. Paul said, I would go to hell myself if the Jews would come to know Jesus. Think about that statement, how passionate that what meant he was about the gospel. I would not say, as much as I love the community that God has called me to serve for now 27 years, I love Smyrna, Murfreesboro, Laverne, Middle Tennessee, but I could not say without lying to you, and I will not lie to you ever, I could not say I would go to hell if Middle Tennessee would come to Jesus. I could not say that. That's what Paul said. Paul went to Jerusalem because he said, why? My life is more valuable than stuff. My life is more valuable than possessions. My life is more valuable than power. The gospel is more valuable than possessions. The gospel is more valuable than power and influence, and the gospel is more valuable than my life. Go back to the first question. What are you living for? Live sent. Live sent. And then the third deal is, Christian, here's your blessed hope. You don't have to worry. You've passed from death to life. You do not have to worry. You embrace the return of Jesus. It's like the early church. Come, Lord Jesus. We should want that. We should want out of this world, not to the point that we're going to take our own life out of it. That's up to God. We should want Jesus to return because that's our blessed hope. Oh, man, that's our blessed hope. We don't have to worry, Christian. We should embrace it. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. And then finally, for those of you who are not a believer, here's the final application. Today, turn to him. Run to him today in belief. Run to him and surrender to him so that you too can experience that day as your best day, your blessed hope, not your worst nightmare. In 1980, some of you were alive and remember, I was a mere pup in 1980. Some of you will remember 1980 that Mount St. Helens erupted. You remember that? Well, geologists were telling all the people around Mount St. Helens that this thing's about to blow. It's about to blow chunks. I mean, it's about to go. And what happened was, is most people were scurrying to get out. I mean, they were like, let's evacuate, let's get out of here. They were just heading out. But there was one guy, his name was Harry Truman, obviously named after the late president. He ran a lodge 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens. And he said, I'm not leaving, I don't believe it. I've been here all these years. I don't believe it, it ain't happening. He was actually on TV. His friends tried to warn him, everybody, I ain't going. He was actually on the news laughing about this matter. But what we know is on May 18th, at like 8:15-ish in the morning, Mount St. Helens exploded. It exploded so bad that it sent lava and rock and ash 10 miles into the sky. And here's what happened. Everything within 150 miles about the base was completely annihilated. Devastating, total, awesome, including Harry Truman. Not a hair was found. Because he wouldn't believe. What about you? That day's happening, and you can laugh it off, and you can say, oh, I've been here this long, and I'll wait a little bit longer. I'll wait till I'm, you know, if I do that, I'll wait a little older. You can laugh it off. Ah, it's a fairy tale stuff. What they talk about, I don't know. You can laugh it off, but one day, I promise you will not laugh. One day, you're going to run, and you're not going to want to face Jesus. One day, you're going to realize it was all true. It was all true, and today, if you're not a believer, please run to him and surrender your life to Jesus Christ so that that day will be your blessed hope, not your worst nightmare. Everybody bow with me for a moment, would you? I know this has been a heavy sermon. It's been one of the most fire and brimstone type sermons because that's just what the text is. I'm going to preach the text, and that's what the text is. Next week, it's beautiful, it's awesome. This week's beautiful and awesome. Here's what I would say to you, non-believer. Please, today, do not wait. Do not put it off. Today, if you're around the world, you can text the word Jesus to 1-615-551-9800, and I'll start a dialogue. If you're in a room, you can do that, but I wouldn't wait if you're in a room. You come back and talk to us. I mean, right now, today, would you surrender? Would you repent? Here's what you need to do. You need to tell God that you admit that you are a sinner that's rebelled against him, and you repent and confess, repent of your sin, and believe in him. Would you do that? You don't need me or anyone else to do that for you. God knows your heart. You do that. It's not a magical incantation. It is a confession and repentance. Would you do that? However you do it, right where you are, would you do that? And please text us, 1-615-551-9800, so we can help you process it. In the room, you can come and see us. Tell us that you've done that. Help us. Let us help you process it. Come and see us. Don't delay, or it will be your worst nightmare if you're a believer. Right now, I pray that this vision of what happens when Jesus returns, which could be at any moment because it's imminent, I pray that this vision causes you to be overwhelmed and your heart set ablaze with affection for Jesus and his grace and his word and his church and his gospel, and that you literally let nothing keep you from sharing the gospel, from living sin, and letting your life be lived for the glory of God. Enjoy the things of this world, but don't live for them. Use the things of this world to let you share the gospel through them for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls. Father, I love you and I thank you, and I pray right now that you would save souls all around the world. God, Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what I say, without your Holy Spirit giving power to those words, it'll fall on deaf ears. Open ears to hear. Save souls right now, Jesus. I pray that you would let believers be convicted of whatever they're living for that's not you. And I pray that we would have repentance. And I pray that we would have confession. And I pray that we would honor you and that we would stop playing games. No part-time Christians. God, I pray that we would literally lay down everything and say, I'm going to enjoy everything. I'm going to enjoy all the good graces of God, all the stuff that God has given. But I'm not going to live for it. I'm going to use it, leverage it as a tool to build God's kingdom. And I pray, God, that Christians would be serious about you, that revival would break loose within our community, and that awakening would happen, that souls would be saved, and Christians would stand strong and stand tall for your glory in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.